God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, to assure that we are filled with the Spirit, let us proceed in silent prayer, confessing any sins that you have to deal with privately before the Lord. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and blessing you've given each one of us to assemble here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask for your hand of blessing upon our study. We thank you, Father, for God the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth, who protects us and shields us, Father, from the spirit of error. We thank you for the truth of your word and ask that you would equip us this morning with the truth that we need in order to wage the conflict that rages all about us. Keep our armor on. Keep us on the alert. Keep our eyes open to see the enemy and the snares that he lays. Equip us with the Word of God, Father, to go forth with the sword of the Spirit and have victory over the evil that would seek to bring about our destruction. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in the midst of a study on better things, and it was a study we barely got started on last week during our second session. We had kind of a modified schedule last week where our first session was about 10 minutes and our second session was about an hour and 20 minutes, but that's all right. We got a fair distance through our study from 1 Samuel chapter 27. And I'll return there just briefly so that we can touch base with what we've covered and realize where we started the study. We started it from chapter 27 in verse 1 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 27:1, and it's a short chapter, and it comprises of only these 12 verses, and we covered the entire chapter last week, and I think we're familiar with the circumstances of David's fleeing and how he abandons Israel in the course of this chapter. He volitionally chooses to abandon the geography of Israel. He volitionally chooses to separate himself from the land of promise, from the land of blessing. He chooses to live as an exile when he doesn't have to live as an exile. Chooses to live separated from the presence of God and His glory. But in verse 1, we picked up on a key issue here. David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines." There is nothing better. Or if you have an NIV, they render that, "The best thing for me to do." The best thing for me to do is to escape into the land of the Philistines. So we have these concepts that we want to understand. What are the better things? If there is nothing better, David, of course, is incorrect when he is saying these words. We understand that he's carnal. We understand that he is not thinking with divine viewpoint, and so the words of his mouth are, as Job says, for the wind. The words of the person in great anguish and turmoil are for the wind. When we go through affliction, when we go through depression and mental attitude suffering, then quite often what we express verbally is not accurate, and a lot of times isn't even what we really think, what we really believe. We just end up mouthing some things that we would not say otherwise. So he's wrong in his assessment here. There is clearly something better for David, and to remain in the will of God, to remain in the plan of God, to submit to each particular test that he has, each of these items we would clearly identify as being something better. We would actually struggle to find something worse than abandoning Israel and living in a pagan land among pagan people, worshiping their pagan gods. And yet David makes this poor decision. It's going to be a poor decision that's going to come back on him. It's going to do damage to his wives. We'll see. It's not until chapter 30 that he finally gets around to going back into a prayer mode, and that's only because his two wives are taken captive in chapter 30 and verse 5, and they end up suffering, paying the consequences for his poor decisions. And quite often that's the case, and I try to challenge our deacons with that on Monday and any husband of this assembly to recognize that they're accountable not only for their poor decisions, but likewise their families are going to face consequences as well, and so forth. And we tried to be challenging in that regard on Monday night. All right, so this was our study on better things that we launched out of this verse from chapter 27, verse 1, better things. All right, and that was our first point. How far did I get with this? Who has notes from last week? Just one and kind of mentioned two and three a little bit?
Three. Three has nothing underneath it.
Right. Okay. Well, good. That's not very far then, and we'll just jump right back into it. We introduced the study with point one, that David said, "There is nothing better for me." There is nothing better for me. And quite often, when we're focused on better things, and the opposite of what's better, of course, is what's worse, when we're dealing with relative standards of better and worse, oftentimes what happens is that we get personal with it. We stop thinking objectively, according to the objective standard of God's Word. We start thinking subjectively, and we start thinking in terms of personal self-orientation. What is better for me? What is worse for me? And it becomes an orientation of me rather than an orientation of God. And we know that God works all things together for good. And the standard is an absolute standard of good, not a relative standard of better or worse, when we can be thinking objectively according to the Word of God. But David said, there is nothing better for me. He's looking at his problems entirely from the perspective of human viewpoint. He's not looking for divine solutions to his problem. He's entirely looking at human solutions and to his human problems. And he selects the least worst option. We talked about that a little bit. He selects the least worst option. That is the lesser of two evils. Either stay here in Israel and get killed, or run to the land of the Philistines and live like a pagan. Okay? He basically considered that those were his only options left. And so he just selects the least worst of those options. And generally speaking, this is not a way that believers want to operate. God has not called us to muddle through with the lesser of two evils. God has not chosen us to... We'll do questions later, Tony. Let me keep going here. God has not chosen us to make the best out of a number of rotten opportunities. God has chosen us to have a life and to have a life of abundance and to make good decisions based on what He has revealed. So if you start finding in your life that all you have are bad options and you're trying to select the least of the worst options, maybe there's an area there for self-examination and to consider overall, am I walking in the light? Am I living according to what God would have me to live? Or what is it in my life that has caused me, because it didn't happen overnight, what is it in my life that has caused me to proceed down this path to where I am now? And how can I get back right with the Lord and start proceeding in a positive manner? And that ought to be it. We ought to be making our decisions based on positive decisions, based upon positive action that we're supposed to take in accordance with the will of God. Okay, that served to introduce our whole theme. We moved on to our second point, which we covered last week. Human viewpoint has a reversed view of what is better and what is worse. Human viewpoint has a reversed view. In other words, they turn it around just opposite. And they call good evil and evil good. And we understand that, and that the Scripture pronounces woe upon such circumstances. But quite often, as is the case, human viewpoint will turn it around backwards. The world will have its own view of what is better and its own view of what is worse. And quite often, it is directly the opposite of what God says is better and what God says is worse. And the Scripture references there are Exodus 14:12, Numbers 14:3. In the first passage, they are we're dealing with the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea. And the people were afraid because Pharaoh's armies had them trapped. They're at the coast. They're at the border of the Red Sea. And all appearances are is that they're trapped. And they felt it would be better to go ahead and just return back to Egypt. That this was a bad idea. Sorry, Moses, why did we let you talk us into this? And they think it's a better idea to go ahead, turn around now, and go back to Egypt. See, when clearly it's not. The plan of God for the nation of Israel is to redeem them with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, is to provide for their deliverance, is to provide a witness and testimony to Egypt and all the Gentile nations, to begin His work on the nation of Israel. And so any believer looking at it with divine viewpoint understands what the better thing is, to get them out of Egypt. But the Israelites, in their fear, in their carnality, in their lack of faith, they've got it turned around backwards. They view the better thing as actually returning back under bondage. The reference in Numbers chapter 14 is quite similar. The reference in Numbers 14 has them... with the spies entering into the land and needing to return or wanting to return when they get the report that there are giants in the land, we cannot take it. Again, they start thinking in human viewpoint terms. Joshua and Caleb are looking at it saying, hey, this is no big deal. God promised us this land. God's going to deal with the giants. That's his department. God promises this land. And we know he's not a liar, so whatever his plans are for these giants, he's got to have that as a part of his plan, or he wouldn't have promised us this land that we're looking at here. See? And only Caleb and Joshua looked at that, were the two spies, we know, that went into the land and looked at it with faith and understood that the will of God is not dependent upon our ability to bring it about. The will of God is dependent upon his faithfulness to bring it about. Because he is the one with the perfect ability, with the perfect faithfulness that is going to accomplish his plan. All right, then we left off with a third point of study, and a very sad story of the Levite there that was acting as a priest in Judges chapter 18. And the concept there of bigger is better. Human viewpoint often sees bigger as better. Judges chapter 18 and verse 19. And the whole story is ugly to begin with, right from the very beginning. But there's a Levite who's functioning as a priest, who shouldn't be functioning as a priest, who is a priest for hire, as it were, willing to be the family priest for a man there in that town. And this man has set up his own little temple, his own little shrine with his own household idols and so forth. And so here's a Levite that's not functioning in the tabernacle, that's not functioning according to God's design, that's not functioning under the Aaronic priesthood, that is Aaron the high priest and his children. Well, by this time it's not Aaron anymore, but the descendants of Aaron, the legitimate high priest. And he's not fulfilling his Levitical role, whatever it is. Whatever particular division of the house of Levi he falls under, we don't know, but whatever division under the house of Levi he falls under, he's got responsibilities he should be busy with. The maintenance of the tabernacle, or the keeping of the flock, or the tending of the property, whatever it was that his division was responsible for, he wasn't doing it. Because he's off in this territory here in the land of Ephraim, I think. And I wasn't going to turn back there, but just to refresh my memory in Judges 18. And he's acting like he's a priest. And he is doing this here for the family of Micah. Judges 18. And this Micah, by the way, we don't want to confuse with the prophet Micah, the godly prophet Micah, who wrote the book of Micah. Entirely different Micah, hundreds of years apart in time. But he is here in the country of Ephraim, the hill country of Ephraim. And he's going to be this personal family priest. Until all these bands of Danites come passing through on their way, 600 men armed with weapons of war, and they're trying to find a place where they can live, and they see this priest, and they go into the house, and they're taking all the idols and everything, and they went into Micah's house and took the graven image in verse 18, the ephod and household idols, and the molten image. The priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Be silent, put your hand over your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be priest to a tribe and a family in Israel?" So they offer him what is in their view a promotion. You don't have to be just simply this household priest to this man here, Micah. You can come and be priest over all the tribe of the Danites here in Israel. And he goes with them. And the priest's heart was glad, it says in verse 20. What a wonderful promotion. I'm sure there's much more prestige here. There's a pay raise, I imagine. And he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image and went among the people. So here they are. They're already a bunch of godless pagans anyway, because they're not conquering the land that was allotted to them. They failed in that region, and so they're wandering around trying to find a place where they can live. And they end up settling to the far north. The nation of Israel is often described as Dan to Beersheba, from the northern extremity to the southern extremity, and these bunch of Danites are up there in the far north, really living in a hilly region that nobody else wanted for the most part, and that's where they end up occupying. So anyway, this is a sad story here in Judges 18 all the way around, and in any way you look at it, it just gets worse in chapter 19, but the whole concept of bigger is better is presented here by these Danites, a bunch of either unbelievers or carnal believers, and the priest is only too happy to go along with it. His heart is glad, and he likewise is in agreement with them that bigger is better. We, of course, know the difference. We, of course, know that bigger is not necessarily better, that regardless of whether the Lord gives us one talent or five talents or 10 talents, what are we expected to do? We are expected to stay faithful. regardless of how many talents He gives us. And if we got 5 families or 50 families or 150 families, whatever we have here at Austin Bible Church, our responsibility is to stay faithful. And that's what He expects us to do. All right, we've got a fourth issue to deal with respect to better things, and that gets with the relative standard of the whole thing. Human viewpoint gets wrapped up in relative standards of better and worse. Human viewpoint gets wrapped up in better standard in relative standards of better and worse. Better and worse. We discussed this just briefly last night when we were examining Satan in Ezekiel chapter 28 as the most beautiful of all created beings. When you start dealing with a relative standard, you start drawing comparisons. And Satan was more beautiful than any other created being. And we recognize that. And you start dealing with relative standards. He was more beautiful than Gabriel or Michael or other such things. Okay? So when you start dealing with relative standards, then you start coming up with issues that can lead to pride, can lead to arrogance, can lead to a creature forgetting that what he has by grace. What he has by grace. See? And we have to recognize this and understand where the Lord is coming from. All right? Let's take a look at 1 Samuel 15, because this is a passage that we have covered recently in our Life of David study. This was at a period of time that Saul was king, and Saul was really messing up. And Saul, you recall, had a lot of mental attitude sin. Saul had a lot of fear, a lot of, where you have a lot of fear that other people are better than you, and you've got a lot of insecurities. Thank you, Lord. He had a lot of insecurities, a lot of inferiority. And in particular, we saw one case where Jonathan reaped a great victory and Saul had to take the credit for it. Didn't want Jonathan to get the credit for it and was very much concerned over the issues there. All right? Now, we've got 1 Samuel 15:28. When Saul had failed here, it's not the verse in chapter 14. All right, let me get to chapter 15, verse 28. Yes, 15:28. All right, Samuel is failing. Samuel is failing, and Saul is failing. Let's take a break. Almighty Father, we ask for Your hand of blessing upon our time of study. We ask, Father, for clear thinking. We ask, Father, that You can set aside distractions and keep our heart right. We thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're continuing on. This is our fourth area of study. That when you start dealing with relative standards of better and worse, people can get worked up over this. And Saul is making mistakes in his kingdom. And he's fixing to lose his throne, and Samuel is rebuking him here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And remember, this was the instance where Samuel was supposed to arrive to offer the sacrifices, and Saul got tired of waiting, and so Saul went ahead and offered the sacrifices himself. And no sooner does he get done offering those sacrifices than in walks Samuel, which is interesting. So, in any event, and then he also had screwed up by leaving Agag alive, the king here, when he was supposed to kill every last man, woman, and child. And he leaves the king alive, and he takes back all these animals and things. And Samuel's trying to figure out, how come I hear all these sheep bleeding, and what's all this noise in my ears? Rebuking Saul for his disobedience. And this is clearly what has to happen when the Lord expects obedience. Verse 19, why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? See, and Samuel as a prophet has the authority to rebuke even a king, because he's a messenger of God and speaks with God's authority. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen. See? So he's trying to duck the responsibility and say, well, I was obeying. It was just the people were disobeying. Now, wait a minute. You're the king. You're the accountable party here. You're responsible. Don't disobey the Lord, because the Lord holds you accountable. So Saul said to Samuel, we get on down here to verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. See, it is a serious issue. When the Lord is speaking, when the Lord is communicating, the Lord gives a command, we are the creatures that have to humbly listen to what the Lord is saying. You have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. All right? Who is better than you. There is probably no other message that the Lord could have delivered to Saul that would have hurt quite like that one. That is a message that Saul would have immediately been stung by. Kind of like in the Gospels, when the Lord tells the Pharisees, said, do not think I accuse you before the Father. It is Moses who accuses you. That there was probably no greater insult that the Pharisees could have been stung by, because they revered Moses as the lawgiver, and as they tried to live up to that standard of Moses, they almost worshiped Moses in their respect for him. So here is probably one of the most stinging rebukes that the Lord could have issued to Saul, with all of his insecurities, with all of his inferiority complexes. He's given it to your neighbor who is better than you. And anytime we're dealing with people issues and relative standards, we have this thing to consider, better versus worse, better versus worse. And what we got to learn is that God isn't judging based on what we call the curve. Each believer is responsible for his individual walk before the Lord. And maybe I am doing better than the next believer in the pew. That doesn't matter. I am supposed to stay faithful to the Word of God. That believer is supposed to stay faithful to the Word of God. And whether I'm doing better than him or he's doing better than me or however that works, that's not the issue. We've got to get out of that kind of thinking. But human viewpoint will get wrapped up in that. And that's what I want to observe here in this fourth point of study. It will often get wrapped up in relative standards of better and worse. And so we want to understand that ourselves for our own application, because it gets into some silly areas. And believers get really caught up in all kinds of things. Well, you know, how much money is somebody giving and whatever, and am I giving enough, or am I giving more than this person? Or they get into just goofy levels of comparisons. And there's no point for it. All right? Fifth recognition here on better things. Human viewpoint fails to recognize the better messages. Human viewpoint fails to recognize the better messages. 2 Samuel 17:14. We get to 2 Samuel now. Human viewpoint fails to recognize the better messages. Second Samuel 17, verse 14. This is a passage we've covered recently. This deals with the revolt of Absalom and the advice Ahithophel gave him, the advice that Hushai gave him. And clearly, Ahithophel gave him the better advice, but the Lord, who desired to bring about Absalom's fall and return David to the throne, organized it so that Hushai's advice would be the advice that's followed. So that Hushai's advice will be the advice that's followed. In 2 Samuel 17 and verse 14, then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Okay? And clearly it's not. It's the wrong counsel. But the Lord used that to bring about the deliverance for David and return David to the throne. Ahithophel had the best advice. And in human terms, of course, we're speaking here. But just recognize, Absalom loved the message that he wanted to believe. The message that dealt with his own personal glory. The message that flattered him more than Ahithophel's message. Ahithophel's message would have given the glory to Ahithophel. Absalom liked the idea that Hushai had, that Absalom was going to go forth with a mighty army and get the glory. So recognize that with human viewpoint, people will often reject the truth to hold fast to the lie. They would rather listen to a deceiver who flattered them, who made them feel good, who made them feel like they were okay, than listen to a true speaker of the Word of God that is communicating the Word of God in its whole counsel. They do not want to hear the Word of God taught with a God-fearing pastor that says, you're a sinner, change your ways, get the Lord's kind of thinking. You don't want to hear messages like that. See? No. We want to hear the messages that say, I'm okay. I'm doing fine. I'm a good person. And I don't need to change anything because I'm great and God loves me the way I am. See? And so they want to have their ears tickled. And that's the whole concept behind wanting to have their ears tickled and accumulating to themselves teachers according to their own desires. Failing to recognize the better messages. I tell you, I've had messages with pastors that you just crawl out of the church afterwards. I mean, you just feel like you've been skinned alive. You just received 39 lashes, spiritually speaking. And you just kind of go crawling out and not entirely pleasant during the message, but afterwards you pray over it and you're humble before the Lord and you say, no, I needed that. That was a good message. And only with divine viewpoint can you recognize it as a good message. See, if I got carnal real quick or exercising human viewpoint, I'd just say, well, you know, the pastor's just mad. You know, whatever. You know, Bob clearly had some kind of fight with Sharon. He got all mad and he's up there taking it out on us. And boy, I hope he's better on Sunday. Don't want to go through another one of those again. Okay. Well, now wait a minute. Okay. Let's just understand how these things work. So, and by the way, we got some good news. My pastor's going to be down here. The pastor I grew up with, Ken Jensen. We tried to get him last year, but he broke his knee and had to have knee surgery. And he's now had that knee replaced. He's got one more month on his therapy and on his physical therapy and his recovery. And then he'll be ready to travel again. And we're going to have Pastor Jensen here the first week of March. March 5th through the 9th, I guess Monday through Friday for a conference. And looking forward to that. So, looking forward to the better messages that I'm sure we'll receive that particular week, and I'm excited for it. All right? There's another area here with something that's better. Human viewpoint thinks that our own ideas are better than God's commands. Human viewpoint thinks that our own ideas are better than God's commands. We have totally backwards perspective on what's better and what's worse. And somehow we think that we know better than God knows. That our own ideas are better than God's commands. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 12. Now when God gives a command, He has a reason for giving a command. And He's right in any command that He gives. All of God's ways are right. And we understand that. And they're for our benefit. I could have given you a Jonah reference with this point too. I mean, Jonah, God commanded him to go to Nineveh, but Jonah figured his idea was better. I'll just hop on the boat and we'll go over here to Tarshish. See? So there would have been an example there. But 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 12. Elisha, the prophet, is trying to give Naaman the instructions here so he can be healed of his leprosy. And he's going to do it. I mean, he's going to perform a miracle here on behalf of a Gentile in an amazing way that the Lord will even use as a teaching illustration when he's rebuking some faithless Jews. And the instructions are to go wash 7 times in the Jordan. All right, is that so difficult? Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh will be restored to you and you will be clean. But Naaman was furious and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. See, now here's an unbeliever that thinks he's going to see some kind of a magic show or something, some kind of miraculous act, and Elisha didn't even bother to show up. He just sends a messenger saying, okay, do this. You know, kind of like a doctor that says, well, I don't need to see you. He just phones in a prescription. You know, it says, go to the pharmacy. I don't need to waste my time seeing you, okay? And Naaman gets offended over this. And he says, are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. See? It's just pride and selfishness and anger and hurt feelings and all the rest. And he just figures, oh well, clearly the Damascus rivers are better than these stupid Jewish rivers. I'll go home and wash there and we'll get that taken care of. See? And he obviously knows better than what God knows. Now, fortunately, he changes his mind because he's got some God-fearing servants here. In verse 13, his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, had the prophet told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean?" See, you know, the prophet didn't say, go climb Mount Everest or something. And he didn't say, you know, some Herculean task, you know, offer 7,000 goats and swim the Mediterranean. Or, I mean, he just said something simple. Go down here to the Jordan River, wash 7 times and be clean. And so his servants are saying, come on. And so he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. All right? So, what a blessing. And you know, it's interesting. Some people object to how easy salvation is, too, with a similar concept. They can't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. They cannot accept the fact that it's so easy. And they want to be able to do something. They want to feel like there's something they've got to do. They've got to somehow give up a bunch of things. They've got to somehow take action in terms of repentance. They've got to somehow submit to lordship. But they've got to do something. Because they refuse to believe that it could be as easy as it is. And I think the words of the servants here would be very applicable for people that are struggling with that kind of issue in terms of salvation. Well, how hard do you want to make it? You know, you make it too hard, then not very many people are going to get saved, right? And you make it a little bit easier and a few more people can get saved. And you make it kind of medium and quite a few people can be saved. And you make it kind of easy and most everybody can be saved, but there'll still be a few that can't even do that. But if you make it free, then everybody can be saved. And that's the universal offer of salvation. Whosoever will may come. Anybody can be saved. Right. Mm-hmm. Right, right. And again, I'm going to take questions after the break here this morning. But you're right. It's all by grace. It's all by grace. So Naaman figures this out. He takes the advice of his servants and he goes down, he follows the instructions and he's cleaned. But just recognize that we often think we know better than God knows. We know better than God knows. All right, the seventh area, human viewpoint. The last issue here with human viewpoint. Places their trust in people. But the better thing is to trust the Lord. Human viewpoint places their trust in people. But the better thing is to trust the Lord. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. Human viewpoint places their trust in people. But the better thing is to trust the Lord. See, we understand that we cannot place our trust in people. Not our trust, not our confidence in people. And not place our trust in the Lord. I think we understand how this works. People are going to fail you. Even people that you trust most of the time are, at some point of time, going to fall short. They're going to let you down. Even your trusted friend, as we study in the realms of betrayal, our Lord who faced betrayal at the hand of Judas, David who faced betrayal at the hand of his son Absalom and his counselor Ahithophel. Even in our most trusted friends, there's going to come a point where they're going to fail us. Maybe not intentionally. Maybe it's unintentional. Maybe they don't want to fail us, but their human ability is just not up to what they had promised or what they had committed to. And so if we're not placing our trust in the Lord and we have our trust entirely in people, then we're falling short. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. And again, this deals with the concepts of better, the better things that the Lord has for us. The Lord is for me among those who help me, it says in verse 7. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Okay? Two verses back to back that portray what is better. What is better. And again, this comes back to divine viewpoint versus human viewpoint. Human viewpoint can't look at the provision of God. Because they're either unbelievers to start with or they're carnal believers that aren't thinking in spiritual terms. And so they never consider the provision of God. all human viewpoint can come up with is two heads are better than one, right? There's safety in numbers, right? Blood is thicker than water. I mean, they've got different sayings and different concepts that somehow, if we just stick together, we'll work this all out. And then if I've got enemies, well, I better get more friends than enemies, so at least we have the advantage of superior numbers. And ever since Babel, humankind has been thinking that if we just work together and trust one another and cooperate, that we're going to get everything done just fine. It's the whole lie behind United Nations. It's the whole lie behind all kinds of other things. See? And no, you place your trust in man, or you depend upon man, either in friendship or in the political realm, like you have that second reference there, trust in princes, government, any such thing, any human assistance, will fall short. It will fall short. Divine viewpoint says, my trust is in the Lord. My trust is in the Lord. And that's ultimately where my confidence lies. I'm going to the doctor, I'm having surgery, my trust is not in the doctor. It's not in his skills, it's not in his experience. I don't care if he went to the finest medical school or the worst medical school on earth. I don't care if he's done 25,000 kidney biopsies or I'm the very first he's ever done. Different things, it doesn't matter. My trust is not in people. My trust is in the Lord. And he's going to provide for all the rest of it. Okay? So there's the seventh issue there. The eighth issue, which we've already seen from 1 Samuel 15. An inward heart of obedience is better than external acts of ritual. An inward heart of obedience is better than external acts of ritual. An inward heart of obedience is better than external acts of ritual. 1 Samuel 15:22, Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31, quoted by the Lord a number of times throughout the Gospels. 1 Samuel 15:22, Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. An inward heart of obedience is better than external acts of ritual. Okay? We've covered so far a number. We introduced it with point one, with points two through seven. We've covered a number of issues on human viewpoint contrasted with divine viewpoint. Now we're going to start to get into some other areas that hopefully will be directly applicable by each and every believer as far as the better things. God has better things for you and I. We want to make sure that we are living our lives according to the better things. All right, 1 Samuel 15:22, just a passage we were in here recently. Saul's making excuses for why these animals are still alive. And he says, well, it wasn't me. I was obeying. It was the people. Remember, there's a people. They kept the animals. And why do they keep the animals? Well, they kept the choicest of the things devoted to destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Verse 21. Yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. We were saving these animals so we could offer sacrifices. That's why. Yeah, that's why. Yeah, we weren't disobeying. We were saving these for sacrifices. Okay? I mean, he's just trying everything. You know, and Samuel, I mean, he's not fooled by this. Even if he wasn't a prophet, I don't think he'd be fooled by this. But, you know, if you're a prophet and the Lord's tipping you off onto things, you're certainly not going to be filled by this. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? See, the Lord's not concerned with, if you save 20,000 animals for sacrifice, who cares? God's not impressed. God wants you to obey. God wants you to obey. Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. That's verse 22. There's the issue. God is not at all concerned over how many Bible classes you attend, just for the sake of attendance alone. There's no gold stars for attendance. There's no credit in heaven for attendance. Now, if you're here filled with the Spirit, humble, in obedience, if you're in attendance because you're in obedience to the command of God to not neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but and you're here in obedience to the Scriptures that tell us to assemble, then that obedience has a reward. But attendance itself has no reward. Because believers or unbelievers can come in here and sit physically within the confines of a room and not be bearing any fruit whatsoever. Because an unbeliever can't bear any fruit. And a carnal believer can't bear any fruit. And there may be two believers side by side. One that's there that wants to be there, that's growing in grace and knowledge. Another that's there just to make their wife happy or make their husband happy. If the husband's a believer and the wife's just hanging along because she knows that's what the husband wants. If you're not filled with the Spirit, if you're not there for the right reasons, if you're not in obedience to the Lord, then none of these external rituals amount to anything. They're going to be burned at the judgment seat of Christ as wood, hay, and stubble. They're going to absolutely go up in ashes, burned and consumed as worthless. So, we've got to recognize that. Psalm 69 is related to this, very similar, and it's quoted by the Lord in the Gospels. Psalm 69. See, this is where the Lord really butted heads with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees, what were they oriented to? They were wrapped up in the ritual. They were caught up in the external things. And He's trying to get them back to the reality behind the ritual. Psalm 69, verses 30 and 31. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving. This is not the verse I thought it was, but it works. It's appropriate here for this passage. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify Him with thanksgiving, and it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. All right? David understands the issues. It's not the animals burning on the altar that please the Lord. It is the attitude behind the person who brings the sacrifice that pleases the Lord. And his attitude of thanksgiving, his attitude of praise, his heart that desires to see the Lord glorified, that is what pleases the Lord. And David understood that. I believe all the Old Testament saints understood clearly that their animal sacrifices were simply a ritual reflecting a reality that would later be revealed. That it was a ritual that expressed obedience, but that heart of obedience had to be there or the animal ritual was absolutely worthless. And these are some concepts we're going to have to come back to, and we'll have to return to these concepts when we get into our millennial studies in Ezekiel. Because in chapter 40 and following, we have a description of the millennial temple, the millennial animal sacrificial system, and it really bugs people because we have the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross that does away with all of the animal sacrifice of the Old Testament. That was all fulfilled in Christ. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ shed once and for all takes care of sin, is removed entirely. And so it becomes a huge question. Why in the millennial kingdom do we return to animal sacrifices in the millennial temple? Why? What are they there for? And we'll address that in our future studies. So just keep in mind that the ritual has to have a reality behind it. The ritual has to have a teaching that goes alongside with it. The ritual is looking forward for a future truth that is going to ultimately be revealed as animal sacrifices are shadows in their theology. All right? We will break that down for you in the course of future studies. But an inward heart of obedience is better than external acts of ritual. We have got to recognize that in our own Christian life. Okay? Next issue of better. The poverty of a believer is a better life than the prosperity of the unbeliever. The poverty of a believer is a better life than the prosperity of the unbeliever. Psalm 37:16 and Proverbs 16:8. The poverty of a believer is a better life than the prosperity of the unbeliever. See, the believer may be poor as anything, may be like the Lord, may have no place to lay his head, may be homeless, may have no possessions, may be penniless, but a God-fearing believer is in much better condition than any unbeliever, no matter how wealthy he is. It's described as a better life in Psalm 37:16 and Proverbs 16:8. And this is where churches are failing, pastors are failing across this country today. We live in a prosperous society. We live in a wealthy nation. And believers are confusing prosperity with spiritual life blessings. They're confusing temporal riches with spiritual riches. They're equating temporal life wealth with spiritual life maturity. And we call that prosperity theology. And if you're right with the Lord, then He'll be right with you and you'll be making all kinds of money. See? And it is an evil, evil message contrary to the revealed Word of God. Psalm 37:16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. Just spelled out like that, black and white, pretty straightforward. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord sustains the righteous. See, the wealthy think that they've got everything covered because they have wealth to hide behind. And they have lots of possessions, and they have everything's insured. They can pretty much try to insure themselves against everything. And they think that money is going to save them from everything. Nothing can harm them. And they get into that position of blindness where they think, I am rich and have need of nothing. And the Lord admonishes them in Revelation that you are poor and wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. Okay? Proverbs 16:8 goes along with this. And there's other passages. I mean, you can go to the widow's mite in the Gospels, the message that the Lord had there with the widow that gave her two pennies versus the rich man that gave all that. She had the better sacrifice because she had the true orientation to sacrificial giving and love. Proverbs 16:8. Better is a little with righteous than great income with injustice. Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice. It's sad to say it, but a lot of times believers will compromise their values for financial gain. They will compromise their integrity, and they say, well, okay, just this once. And then, okay, well, just one more time. And then, well, okay, just one more time. And it becomes the pattern. Maintaining your righteousness. A life loss, maybe. But it's much better than suffering eternal loss by forfeiting eternal reward by refusing to obey the Lord and compromising on what He has called for you to do. So take those passages, Psalm 37:16, Proverbs 16:8. Do some homework, find the parable there of the widow in the Gospels, and you can add that verse there as well. All right? Number 10, the Word of God is better than any financial prosperity. The Word of God is better than any financial prosperity. The Word of God is better than any financial prosperity. Psalm 119:72. You see the verses on the board. I'll read them for benefit of people listening on tape. Psalm 119:72. Proverbs 3:14, 8:11, and 19. 16:16. Psalm 119:72. Repeating once again. Psalm 119:72. And the remaining references, all in Proverbs. Proverbs 3:14, 8:11, also 8:19 in the same passage. Proverbs 16:16. The Word of God is better than any financial prosperity. This assembly is here to teach the Word of God. We're here to equip believers for the work of service. We're here to proclaim the riches of Christ. What we offer is the priceless Word of God. You can't put a dollar sign on it. That's why we don't sell our tapes, we don't sell our notes, we don't sell a thing. Never can, never have, never will. How do you put a price on it? How would I insult grace by putting a price on a tape or on a Bible class or a book or a section of notes or what have you? The value of the Word of God is without value. I put a price on it, $10, $20, $100, $10,000, whatever price I put on it. Say I write a book and I put a price on it. How can I insult God that way? Because His Word is priceless. Psalm 119, let's take a look at these. Psalm 119. Here's a believer that's occupied with the Word of God. Every paragraph has a reference to the Word of God, has a reference to how he's occupied with it. How it sustained his soul in the time of great trouble. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. What does gold go for now? $300 an ounce or some silly thing? And silver, I don't keep track of the current rate of value on the precious metals or anything. Some of you probably have investments in different areas and that's fine. But whatever the value of gold and silver currently is today, it rises, it falls, it goes up, and it goes down, but it is a finite amount. So whatever it is, it's a finite amount. And even if you have thousands of these gold and silver pieces, you have a finite amount. And the Word of God is not to be valued on a finite scale. It is infinite. Its value is eternal. Because the blessings that we reap through the study of the Word of God are eternal blessings that cannot be measured in finite terms. So the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. We probably get 20 phone calls a week, people that want money. People that ask, do you give help with paying rent? Do you give help paying utilities? My daughter's going through a liver transplant. Can you help? You know, and we get some sad stories that just rip your heart out, if they're true. Just rip your heart out, see. And you get pretty bitter, and if you're not careful. And you can say, oh, gee, you know. And some of these folks I know, I started to know them by name. I knew one lady by name, and this last time she called, she gave me a different name. And I said, well, your name used to be such and such. Now it's so-and-so. She says, oh, you remember me. Yes, I got married last month. I have a new name now. And I was right. It was the same lady. Calls every month on about the 15th. She called this week asking for assistance on utilities and whatever else. Okay? That's not what we're here for. We're here to teach the Word of God. We have something that's worth far more than any earthly money ever could be. And that's our purpose. Proverbs. Let's take a look at these Proverbs. Chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. In the application of wisdom here, it says, and of course Proverbs is David and Bathsheba pouring out their soul, trying to get Solomon to listen to some wisdom and learn things that they learned the hard way. And he then does not learn them and then pours out his soul, trying to get his children to learn things the right way and not the hard way. But in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom, in verse 13, and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. Again, you cannot put it on a financial scale. The Word of God, the wisdom that we gain and the maturity from growing in the Word of God is better than all the treasure you can find. She is more precious than jewels, it says in verse 15. And nothing you desire compares with her. Well, you start buying jewels and you can really get up there in the financial money. Let me tell you. You know, I went to get a stone to add a sapphire, I guess it was, to Sharon's mother's ring when Zoe was born. Because she had the three stones in her ring. And man, I didn't remember Christopher's stone being that expensive. And some things. Christopher also a September baby and also had a sapphire in the ring. And I didn't remember that kind of dollar figure they were giving me. But, you know, we have four children. I guess I better, we're not going to send Zoe back. We got to add the stone to this ring. You know, I guess you look at options there. There was even a point where Sharon lost her Christopher stone. And we had to get that replaced. She said, I lost my Christopher stone. What are we going to do? Well, we're not going to take Christopher back. We better get another Christopher stone, see. So, you start talking about jewels, and you can start getting up into some high-dollar items here, and this is not, I mean, we don't go on anything fancy. We're not wealthy people or anything. These are just pretty small stones on a real simple kind of ring. And we understand that these are the things that are considered valuable in life. Right? Turn around, Robert. All right. Proverb 8. Proverb 8. Verses 11 and verse 19. a whole passage dealing with wisdom. In fact, wisdom becomes personified in this passage in speaking. We understand this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking when you're dealing with wisdom personified, like we have the Word personified in John chapter 1. Here we have wisdom personified, and this is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, take, in verse 10, take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold. In other words, if you have to make a choice to either make money or take the Word of God, and it's an exclusive choice where you can't have both, then you take the Word of God. That is more valuable than any money that you can possibly choose. Take my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choicest gold, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. Verse 19, my fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. Again, we have these comparisons that are drawn. Now, this is not being negative on wealth. This is not being negative on wealth. If you have wealth, the Lord has blessed you, then praise the Lord and rejoice over what He's blessed you with. But what this is saying is that any earthly wealth we have is a relative standard on a human finite scale that cannot be compared to the value of the Word of God in the believer's life. That's what the Word of God says concerning wealth and the Word of God. Finally, Proverbs 16:16. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. How much better it is to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen above silver. All right, this is the issue. If believers are faced with decisions, as we've had here recently in our new family that moved down here from Omaha, I hope I don't embarrass them with this, but he had options of going to either Austin or to someplace back east, Massachusetts or somewhere, and both job opportunities were open to him. But Austin has a Bible teaching local church, and that town in Massachusetts does not. And the decision that he came to was that he was not going to go to a place where he could earn money, but not take in the Word of God. And so the decision was made to come to Austin because of the availability of a local church that teaches line upon line, precept upon precept. And he came out of Believer's Bible Church in Omaha, Nebraska, where Lance Bingley's the pastor there, a fellow that Ralph, I don't know that Ralph actually trained him, but Ralph had a big influence in getting him placed in that assembly, and has continued to be a big influence in that ministry even to this day. So we can thank the Lord for that. All right, there's two other issues here in our time remaining. In addition to the Word of God being better than financial prosperity, there are two other issues that are better than financial prosperity, and that would be under point 11, grace. Proverbs 22:1. Grace is better than any financial prosperity in Proverbs 22:1. And personal integrity. I don't think I have these side by side. No, I don't. I should have arranged them where we could have them side by side. Grace is better than any financial prosperity in Proverbs 22:1. And personal integrity is better than any financial prosperity in Proverbs 28:6. So not only is the Word of God better than any financial prosperity, but grace and personal integrity are likewise described as being better than the riches that we might obtain here in this life. You cannot beat grace. You cannot beat grace, no matter what else happens. Satan has an awful lot of plans that he tries to substitute for God's plan. He has an awful lot of substitutes. He has an awful lot of things that he takes and he twists and he perverts. But he has nothing to substitute for grace. Nothing can come close to it. And all he can do is initiate systems of merit and worth and what you earn and what you deserve. He cannot even attempt to start to counterfeit grace. Grace is God's plan and program, always has been, always will be. Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 1. A good name. And this would go along with our next point, point 12, the personal integrity, along with Proverbs 28:6. But a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor, there's grace. Favor is better than silver and gold. The rich and poor have a common bond. The Lord is maker of them all. It goes on to some other issues there in Proverbs. Proverbs often will jump around from verse to verse. But simply that second part of verse 1, favor is better than silver and gold. Favor is grace. Favor is what we haven't deserved, we haven't earned. It's just God being gracious. God being being good to us anyway, even though what we have deserved is judgment. And God is being good to us anyway. And it's better than silver and gold. See, if we ever as a ministry depart from grace, then it does not matter how much money comes in. If we've departed from grace, there's no point to it. See, we're going to have a good business meeting in February, and the treasurer is going to give a report over year 2000, and going to give a report following up on our first completed year with a full-time pastorate, and some jaws are probably going to drop. In the 30-year history of Austin Bible Church, we have never received the grace blessings that we've received, such as we did in year 2000. And even back when some of the folks have been here for ages, consider, you know, the good old days or whatever, back in the 70s when we had lots of people and lots of money and had a school here in this facility and all kinds of other things going on, and Rick Fugate was writing books on child training and all sorts of other things were going on. Even back then, we didn't approach this kind of number. And there's just, not to get prideful, not to get complacent with it, but to recognize that this is how grace works. This is how grace works. And we're not going to change that now. We're going to stay in grace. I got all these phone calls, and can I talk to your youth director? No. Why not? Well, we don't have a youth director. You know, I try not to be too difficult with these people, but sometimes it's just fun to tease them a little bit and say, "Well, I want to talk to you about some great fundraising ideas that we have." No, thank you. We don't do fundraisers. God and His grace is going to provide, and we're thankful for that. All right, and before we go to our break here, personal integrity is better than any financial prosperity. Verse 1 here of Proverbs 22 is also applicable for that. With a good name is to be more desired than great wealth. But also Proverbs 28 and verse 6. Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich. If you have to compromise your integrity to make a buck, don't make the buck. Hold fast to your integrity. God will provide. God rewards faithfulness. If you have to compromise your integrity for the sake of financial gain, don't do it. And we understand. I mean, we're not ignorant. We're not naive. We're not trying to deny the way the world works or how business functions and how money is made. We understand that. And the Lord taught that. In fact, the Lord even said that unbelievers are better at it than we'll ever be. Because that's part of their nature. It's part of how they're made. It's a fallen world, and they're good at it. The sons of this world are better than the children of light in the things of business, he says in Luke 14 or 15 in there somewhere. But there's a reason for that. God allows, in many cases, God allows the wicked to get very wealthy so that he can then take that wealth and bless believers. It's an amazing concept how God, by grace, provides for his children. And if he has to do that and let a bunch of pagans get filthy rich, he'll do it. No big deal to him anyway. It's just money. And he takes the money from the wealthy to bless the upright in heart. And there's a tremendous teaching behind that concept there as well. All right. We are about halfway through with our study here, but we are time for a break. So let's go to our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for guiding us in the truth. I thank you, Father, for believers that are here to learn the word of God. That are here, Father, because they love the Lord. They desire to learn the Word of God for their lives. Thank you, Father, that you are well pleased to bless us in grace, to have the opportunity to study the Word of God, to learn and to grow. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, returning now for our second session, our short session. Again, let's start with prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for these opportunities you blessed us with, for the opportunity to study and to worship, Father, and devote our attention to the study of your word. We thank you, Father, for the value of this message. that it's worth far more than gold, far more than fine silver. We treasure these opportunities, Father, and rejoice that you have been so faithful to give us one more opportunity to learn the Word of God, to study, and to grow. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, question time. Do we have any questions? Anything that we dealt with in the first session? Anything we dealt with this morning or in previous weeks? Any comments or follow-up that you'd like on the material that we've covered? Bobby has a question. David and Bathsheba. David and Bathsheba that were trying to impart their wisdom to Solomon in the early chapters of the book of Proverbs. I'm sorry? Is that a proverb? It's a proverb. Yeah. The early chapters, the questions for anybody listening to the tape that we don't always get the questions recorded on tape. The early chapters in the book of Proverbs, I had made a comment on these early chapters, which are a parent trying to instill wisdom. And these are the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And the different applications here, hear my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. And this is these are the lessons that David and Bathsheba first tried to instill upon Solomon and his way of thinking, and unfortunately Solomon didn't learn a lot of these lessons, except he learned them the hard way when he made his mistakes with all of the wives that he married and all of the sin that he got involved with. But these early chapters of Proverbs, Proverbs 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, you get down through 7, these first 7 chapters, and it's solid, solid material of advice that parents are giving to children, specifically to their son, in how to keep his way pure, how to keep his way right, how not to make bad mistakes, but how to make good decisions, what kind of women to look out for, what kind of problems that women can get into. And you're kind of young for this kind of thing because you're not looking to get married yet. But there's women you want to be careful about, and there's obviously good women, godly women, that you want to be looking for. And these early chapters in Proverbs are the best material in Scripture you can go to look at these kind of things. So that answers that. Okay, Tony. Proverbs 31, that's right. The woman you're looking for is the woman that's listed there in Proverbs 31. And he who finds a good wife finds a good thing, obtains a good thing of the Lord. And that Proverbs 31 is the best description of a godly woman that you can look for. Yes, ma'am. I would imagine a tremendous amount of it is because in worldly terms, that's what unbelievers tend to think of first. And also just from the standpoint of the fact that these Proverbs were written by Solomon, and that was his great pitfall, that he was so wealthy. And you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, and you see that money is not the source of happiness, never can it be. And so that's probably why the question that was asked, I'll repeat it again for the tape, is how come it's money that is so often utilized as the comparison for all these other things, for the Word of God and for grace and for personal integrity and so forth? Money becomes the standard because money is what we view as having value. Everything has a price tag attached to it. Everything in life is put on a financial scale. And what is trying to be emphasized here is that you cannot put the Word of God on an earthly scale. And so it uses what is the standard for all earthly measurements, and that is the financial amount, the dollar amount, or what it's worth, and it uses that in the language of comparison to show that there is no comparison. See, anything else you name in life, you can put a dollar figure to it, but not the Word of God. The love of money is the root of all evil in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And some, by pursuing it, have wandered away and so forth. Mm-hmm. No.
No. A lot of the question again is, in this day and age, 1000 BC, when the scriptures were written, how much currency was actually in effect and how much more was bartered and so forth. I imagine on a local level, when you're dealing with the farming villages and shepherd villages, and there certainly would have been more of a barter system. But the ancient empires of Egypt and Babylon and so forth had highly sophisticated economic systems with coinage and currency and so forth. Very sophisticated systems of economics and banking and investment and things that that a lot of the liberal scholars don't want to admit, because they want to believe that these guys were barely literate and they didn't even know how to read and write, and it was all passed down through oral tradition. That way they can somehow say it's inaccurate by the time it gets put in written form. They don't want to admit, like the scriptures, that Abraham was a genius, or that Adam was a genius and knew how to read and write and speak and all this and all of the things that we think are so modern aren't modern whatsoever. They had intricate banking systems and investments and coinage and so forth. Simply speaking, because can't carry, it's tough to carry around 6,000 sheep with you, but you can carry around a bag of silver weighed out to a particular standard and deal with it financially. A scripture reference on that is when Abraham purchases the field of the Hittite there as a burial place in Genesis chapter 22 or 23, the burial of Sarah, and he purchases the field with a cave in it for a burial place for Sarah. And Ephron the Hittite is selling it to him. And a very key verse there, verses 15 and 16. My Lord, listen to me, a piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and you? So bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth. 400 shekels of silver, commercial standard. So there was not only a currency, but there was a standard for the weight of that currency. So Ephron's field, which was in Machpelah, which faced Mamre, the field and cave which was in it, and all the trees which were in the field that were within the confines of its border, were deeded over. And there were written documents that went with these deeds, that went with these land sales and contracts and things that we understand in modern terms. It just throws the liberals for a loop, because they don't like to believe that folks would be so advanced that long ago. But they clearly were. Okay? Great questions. Great questions. Let's take in our last 10 minutes then, and I do have to make sure we get out here promptly. I'm supposed to be at a luncheon with respect to this Jesus video project, where they're putting the Jesus video in every mailbox in the state of Texas. Let's get one more thing that's better, and it goes along with grace. We're through with the financial prosperity parallels, though. We're going to start paralleling physical life, and we parallel the loving kindness of God in Psalm 63. The loving kindness of God is better than physical life. The loving kindness of God is better than physical life. Psalm 63:3. See, the unbeliever, all they have is this life, and all they live for is this life, and they have no hope in the next life. They don't even understand if there is a next life. And so so much of the unbeliever is caught up in lies and in false systems of evil, that they think that they're going to die and come back as a goat, or you know, they're going to be reincarnated as something, or that they're going to die and join into the cosmic universe and oneness of light and all kinds of goofy New Age thoughts. But they're basically living for this physical life, because to the unbeliever, that's all there is. But to the believer, who has the understanding of the Word of God, there is more than this life. There is more than physical life, and there are things that are better than physical life. As it's described in the Psalm 63 and verse 3. Psalm 63:3 starts off with, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Now this is David, who's oriented to the heavenly reality, because during the life of David there was no temple built yet. There was still an old sanctuary, still an old tabernacle that had been constructed and was falling apart. But David never saw the earthly temple. But David was focused on the heavenly temple. We see that in a number of the Psalms. So thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you. See, this is the maturity of a believer like Job that's able to say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. Realizing that my physical life is a gift of God's grace, same as everything else. And if the Lord decides to take me home, then He decides to take me home. And I'll be like Paul and say, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Where I realize that this physical life is a gift of God's grace, but there are better things out there, i.e. our eternal life with Him. The grace that He extends in our life on a day-by-day basis. And if we're going to depart from grace, what kind of life is that apart from grace? See. So, again, the key verse there in Psalm 63:3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. Now, if David would have had this attitude in 1 Samuel 27, and he would have said, I know that surely one day Saul will take my life, and if he would have followed that up with, but thy loving kindness is better to me than life, and I will praise the Lord and trust in you, and he would have continued to walk in faith, we would have had a much happier story in 1 Samuel chapter 27. Okay? Unfortunately, it's not what we have in 1 Samuel 27. So, it's interesting to see the Psalms where David is in fellowship and walking in the light, as we say, versus some of the narrative of 1 Samuel where he's not walking in the light, where he's walking in darkness and functioning under carnality. All right, two issues under this. First of all, the carnal believer loses sight of this. Subpoint A, the carnal believer loses sight of this and views physical death as better than physical life. The carnal believer loses sight of this. And he's no longer focused on grace as being better than physical life. He starts looking forward to death as being better than life. That there is nothing better for me to do than to simply just die. Okay? Job said that. Job even went so far as to say, I wish I'd never been born. I should have been an abortion. I should have been a miscarriage. And I never should have been born. And we'll see that in Job 7. 1 Kings 19, you have the complaint of Elijah, who wanted to be dead and felt that he was better off dead. And of course, Jonah, chapter 4, verses 3 and 8. Jonah, the griping prophet, who could not stand the fact that God would be so gracious with those evil, wicked Assyrians in the capital city of Nineveh. The carnal believer loses sight of this and views physical death as better than physical life. Okay? But this is an expression of carnality. An expression of carnality. Do not confuse this with what we're going to see next, that how a mature believer can view physical death as better than remaining in life. But the carnal believer loses sight of this, that is grace. Loses sight of grace, the grace that we should view, the favor, the loving kindness that we should view as better than life. And they start to view physical death as better than physical life as a way of escape because they're escaping from their problems. All right, Job chapter 7. Remember, Job does not sin in chapter 1. Job does not sin in chapter 2. But once his friends start tearing into him and he's forced to start defending himself and he starts to voice his complaint and accuse God of being unfair, Job does sin. And we get into his arguments and into his despair and into his into these issues in these subsequent chapters. Job chapter 7. I'd love to teach the book of Job someday, but I think I need about 12 more years of Hebrew before I'll even be ready for it. Verse 11. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea or the dragon, sea monster, Tanim? Issues that we'll come back to in our studies on Satan as the dragon of the sea, as the Leviathan. Am I the sea or the sea monster, the Tanim, the dragon, that you set a guard over me? If I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you frighten me with dreams and terrify me by visions, so that my soul would choose suffocation, death, rather than my pains. I waste away, I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. Leave me alone, for my days are but a breath. See, here he's wishing for that death. blaming God. God is the source of all this. God is the one that's frightening him. God's the one sending him in these dreams. God, for whatever reason, has made Job his enemy, like he makes the dragon his enemy. And Job is complaining over being the enemy of God, even though he's been faithful to God. Job does not understand that he is receiving his testing through undeserved suffering, and that it's not anything he's done that earned or deserved this, and he's not the enemy of God. He is that very dragon that he is making mention of here is the one that's afflicting him with undeserved suffering. All right, 1 Kings 19, and here's Elijah. Immediately after his greatest victory that Scriptures ever record, when he has that contest with the prophets of Baal, and they soak the altar with water, and they pour water everywhere, and fire comes down from heaven, and he kills all the priests of Baal. I mean, everything is awesome here for Elijah in chapter 18. And he turns right around the very next chapter when Jezebel pronounces his death sentence, and he runs in total failure. Total failure, total fear, total rejection of the will of God, total carnality. And he was afraid, it says in chapter 19, verse 3. He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." So he wants to die. His only escape is death. And Jonah 4. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Jonah. There we are. Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. This is verse 3 according... Nope. Chapter 4, verse 3. "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And then the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" And Jonah went out, and then a tree came up, and he's happy with the shade, and then the tree dies. And Jonah sat again. Verse 8, "When the sun came up, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head, so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, 'Death is better to me than life.'" Okay? God says, "What are you complaining for? It wasn't your tree." "It was my tree. I gave it to you by grace. I took it away by grace. Quit complaining." So, a whole lot of teaching there. But recognize that the carnal believer will lose sight of the fact that God's loving kindness, which is another grace concept, is better than physical life. And they get to where they despair of physical life and they long for physical death. Now, that is in a negative way. That is in a negative way of a carnal believer that's all he's looking for is an escape. All he's looking for is an escape. Secondly, and I'll have to leave you with this, a mature believer can view physical death as better than remaining in life, but only in the light of arriving in victory. A mature believer can view physical death as better than remaining in life, but only in the light of arriving in victory. Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24. See, we don't just want to go to heaven and escape all our problems. We're not just griping and moaning and complaining that we have things so awful and the only answer is just to die. Okay? That is hopeless, that is despair, that has nothing to do with the Christian way of life. But if we are truly heavenly oriented, then we should anticipate our promotion to glory, where we can be face to face with the Lord, where we can receive our blessings and our eternal inheritance and glorify Him for all eternity. I would love to be with the Lord in heaven where I don't have to waste so much time sleeping. I don't have to waste so much time eating. And I don't have to waste so much time with personal problems and like carnality and sin and all sorts of other things. Be done with all that. Just let me live with the Lord and love Him forever. I look forward to that. But only when He's ready to take me home and not a day before. Philippians 1, verses 23 and 24. See, this is the whole concept: to live as Christ, to die as gain. People forget that to live is Christ. And as long as He leaves you here, then you have a work assignment to accomplish. And your work's not done yet. If you try to get there now and your work's not done yet, then you're not ready to get there. Verse, he's in prison, remember, when he writes Philippians as a prison epistle.
And he says in verse 19, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, the carnal believer doesn't even want to live anymore. All he wants to do is die. To him, living is no longer an option. The mature believer, though, says, okay, death is good, but if Lord, if you want me alive, then your will be done. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Because there's still work to be done. That Philippian church is still so young. And Luke is pastoring there, and Titus is pastoring there, but there's still a young assembly. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you, with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith. All right? So a mature believer can view physical death as better than remaining alive, but only in the light of arriving in victory. Only when the work is accomplished. When the Lord finished the work on the cross, he said, it is finished. And he breathed his last and gave up his spirit and went to be with his Heavenly Father. We can appreciate that. When our work is done, but not until. Okay? Well, we've covered the first 13 areas of better things. That is precisely halfway through. There are 26 altogether. So we will come back to this study next Wednesday and hopefully conclude it with one more session. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us now as we go forth. Guide us and direct us. Let us take these scriptures and make it real in our thinking. Help us to be adjusted and mentally oriented, Father, to the better things that you have for each one of us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.